Today we begin a series that is entitled, Why Church? And I don't know that there could be a more timely or a more relevant series, because we're living in this really extraordinary time where there is a great reimagining going on regarding what the church is, what the point of the church is, what the purpose of the church is. And it's pushing forward questions about whether the church still works, whether the church is still relevant, whether the church is still necessary. Has the church lost its mission? And added to that is this growing body of literature from people that have been disaffected by the church or damaged by the church or disoriented by the church and kind of decided to start a separate journey alongside of the church. And so I see that as an exciting opportunity that calls us back into the Word of God to figure out what is the church all about? Why church? And so that's what we're going to be studying together, and today is kind of the kickoff sermon. So you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and the title of what I'm going to share tonight is just, it's Why Church, with the word building next to it. So this theme is on building. Why church? Building. And so we're going to look at Matthew 16. I'm going to read verses 15 all the way through verse 20, but we're really going to center our time on verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. He, that's Jesus, said to them, that's the disciples, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us this evening as we gather to understand what it means that you are building your church, and to walk with the promise that it will endure, that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that would inspire us in some way in our own involvement in the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Lewis Drummond's biography on Charles Spurgeon, he tells this story about where shortly after the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, Spurgeon became convinced that he needed to join a local church, convinced that he should become a member of the church. And so there was a church he was attending, and he made an appointment with the pastor to talk about membership, but the pastor wouldn't receive him. And so he went back the next day. Pastor still wouldn't see him. For the following 3 days after that, he went back each day, and the pastor wouldn't see him. But undeterred by this insipid pastor, who Spurgeon later called lax and slow, Spurgeon wrote to him saying that if he would not see him, that he would go to the next church meeting and he would stand up publicly and he would propose himself for membership to the whole congregation. And so in Drummond's understated style, he said, quote, "This got the pastor's attention," and, you know, kind of shook him free of his laxness and slowness. And Spurgeon later related that whole experience by saying, quote, "He," meaning the pastor, "he looked upon me as a strange character. But I meant what I said, for I felt that I could not be happy without fellowship with the people of God. I wanted to be wherever they were. And if anybody ridiculed them, I wished to be ridiculed with them. And if people had an ugly name for them, I wanted to be called by that ugly name. For I felt that unless I suffered with Christ in his humiliation, I could not expect to reign with him in glory. I read that and I just thought, I don't get it. What is Spurgeon up to here? Why is he going all OCD on this pastor? I mean, what's with his persistence? What's with the sense of urgency that he brings? Well, if your mind thinks anything like mine, you might think, well, okay, he's just Charles Spurgeon. I mean, he's the prince of preachers. He's going to be this incredible preacher. But all of this took place shortly after conversion, when his only title was Christian. But I wonder, as I hear this story, whether it's possible that there was something that he saw. There was something about the church that he had clarity on, that he had perspective on. Something he saw which so often we can be blind to. And the importance of that question, I think, delivers us right back into Matthew chapter 16, which is, by the way, the first New Testament reference to the church. It's the first sighting of the church in the New Testament, into this story, Peter and Jesus. And Peter is having quite the day. I mean, let's be honest. Jesus asks all of the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps forward and he delivers right off the top of his head that you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, thereby acing that test. Whereupon Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And Peter, at that moment, he's on a roll. He knows he's lighting it up. He's busting knuckles with all the other disciples in the group. And he's just convinced that he's the man, confident that he is the very oracle of God when he speaks, which is ironic, because if you continue to read through Matthew chapter 16, it's only hours later that when Jesus informs him that he's going to be crucified, Peter pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him. And then Jesus turns around and said, "Actually, it's Satan that's speaking through you now, Peter." So, you know, it's like, welcome to a day in the life of Peter. One moment God is speaking, next moment Satan is speaking. That's just how he rolls. You just never know who's going to be speaking to this guy. But don't miss what's taking place here, because after Peter makes this historic profession of the divinity of Jesus Christ, Jesus adds these words. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I will build my church. When Jesus says, "I will build my church," you know, that's not just something on his bucket list that, you know, he wants to accomplish before he dies, but after he dies, it just kind of goes away. This isn't something on his wish list or his to-do list. Jesus is announcing the answer to the relational catastrophe that took place all the way back in Eden, when Adam and Eve are put in the Garden of Eden. Sin slithers in through the serpent. The woman sins. The man sins. And all of a sudden, they are alienated from the Creator. And they're alienated from each other. And that's the first and the most devastating effect that takes place in Eden. It's alienation from God and alienation from one another. And that problem begins to resound and reverberate through the Old Testament. But even in light of this of these challenges that comes with sin, there is this promise that continues to echo. We see the first sighting of it in Genesis chapter 3, the first sighting of the gospel. But then it continues throughout the Old Testament, where there are prophecies and promises that pop up all over the place, that God would at one point in the future reunite the people of God, that those that were separated and fragmented by sin would once again be united. I just pulled one out from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, just to give you one example of something that's a theme throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, 33, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." In other words, there's a new arrangement coming. There's a new covenant that will break onto the scene sometime in the future. And it's coming to restore us to God, and it's coming to bind us to one another in love. And those responding to the grace of God would be called my people. Everyone across the world, everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord would become part of the church. Not church little c, church big C, the universal church of Jesus Christ. Because everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone that is a believer, is part of that church that Jesus is building when he says, I will build my church. He's talking about Christians all over the world, the work that God is doing in erecting this amazing edifice before God. Believers united together. But here's the thing. Our unity with every believer in the world is a wonderful thing, but God was not content to keep us anonymously and mystically connected with the global church. He wanted us to be able to move beyond this global, broad, anonymous connection so that we were meaningfully involved in a family of believers, so that we were connected with others, so that we had a context for growth. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, if I want to become a member of the karate dojo that's up on Thomasville Pike, and I just need to go up there, I join the club, and I'm part of the club. But being joined to the large club doesn't mystically advance me in karate. In fact, being joined to the club doesn't just connect me relationally to other people in the club. It doesn't really do anything to advance me in karate. For that to happen, I've got to attend classes. I've got to train in karate. Because joining the club doesn't connect me to members in the club. Classes do. Because signing up for karate doesn't advance me in karate. Classes do. It's not just being connected in a general way. It's finding where people are united in a more specific way and moving forward together and receiving training together. See, being in the universal church is a spectacular perk. But God says, I want you to have relationship. I want you to have growth. I want there to be transformation. And so he created a local expression of the universal church. So, I will build my church. Yeah, it declares God's agenda for his people, but the local church becomes God's method for giving the believers the experience of family and transformation and connection and relationship and mission. And that's why one of the first fruits of the Spirit coming in Acts was the formation of God's people into the local church. Remember Acts chapter 2? Actually, I'm real excited because come September, we're going to begin a series on the book of Acts. And it's going to be awesome. I mean, this the initial study that we're doing and discussion we're having, I think it's going to be so exciting. But in Acts chapter 2, Spirit of God falls, folks repent. But then it says in chapter 2, verse 41, that added to the church that day were 3,000 souls. And then Luke reports that they were devoted together to the apostles' teaching and to breaking of bread and to fellowship and to prayer. So all of a sudden, the Spirit of God falls and the Spirit of God begins to form people into groups, form the universal into the local. So we begin to see Jesus building his church, and in the way that he builds his church, the universal begins to spawn the local church. The club becomes a class. And therefore, there are local bodies where people are pastored, and friendships happen, and the poor are fed, and Christians are accountable, and the mission of God goes forward through the people of God. There's a reason why R.C. Sproul once said, the church is the most important institution on this planet. Because without the church, those things don't happen. I mean, people can feed the poor, but to do it in the context of the local church means there's a family joining together. There's accountability that takes place. There's people that have pastors that care for them and love them. There's a mission that goes forward from them. And if that's all true, if that's what Jesus saw, if that's what the Spirit of God was creating, then we can better understand why Spurgeon was so stoked about getting involved in the local church. And we can understand why Christ is so passionate about the church. Why he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I want to take the remainder of our time, and I want to talk about why the local church exists. And there are a number of reasons, but I'm going to confine our discussion today to two simple points, far from comprehensive, more of a primer. But these are the two I want to talk about. The local church exists as, number one, a place to build, and number two, a place to apply. A place to build, a place to apply. So let's talk about the first one. Let's talk about a place to build. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 19 through verse 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. By the way, let me just stop there. He's talking to the universal church there. All those that name the name of Christ, he's describing all of them, and they are no longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, universal church once again. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Again, universal church. Verse 22, in him you also, Ephesians, so here's where we go local, you also, Ephesians, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Oh, I wish we had time to talk more about Ephesians chapter 2, because this is a fascinating passage of Scripture that really, like few other passages, celebrates the potency of the gospel for real life, that the gospel is so revolutionary that it breaks down the barriers of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, that the gospel is ever at work in creation, uniting that which has been fragmented by sin. Sin is always moving in. Sin is always trying to separate people, separate us from God. The gospel is there as a power from God, uniting us back to God, uniting us back to each other. And so, yeah, much of this does speak to the universal church, fellow citizens, members, whole structure, holy temple, all of that, universal church. But then it delivers us right into verse 22. In him, Paul says. In other words, because of the gospel, because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God. You, as a local church, are being built together into a dwelling place where God resides. See, the point that I'm trying to make is that God joins us local. God joins us universally that he might then build us locally. And building us together is an evidence that we are in him. God joins us universally that he might build us locally, and building us together locally is an evidence that we are in him. So we have to understand what it means to be built together. But fortunately, the Bible doesn't leave us unaware. The Bible brings some description as to what that really means. So what are some of the ways that we see Christians built together, quote unquote, in the New Testament? I've got two. So these are subpoints under a place to build. Here's two subpoints. First, building together means membership. The other one is building together means participation. Building together means membership in the local church. So membership is where the universal church organizes locally under specific leaders to achieve the biblical goals of care and prayer and worship and service and accountability and mission. So the universal church, membership is where the universal church organizes locally under certain leaders to achieve the biblical goals of care and prayer and worship and service and accountability and mission. And I say that because this was the pattern all the way from the beginning, all the way from when the Spirit of God was poured out. We talked a little bit about that earlier in Acts chapter 2, but we don't have to confine it to Acts chapter 2. We can look at Acts chapter 6. You know, the Jerusalem church is formed. There's a defined community serving the widows. Universal church isn't serving the widows. It's a defined community of people that all know who's there, and they've organized themselves so the widows that would be served. In Acts chapter 20, the pastors are told to, quote, pay careful attention to your flock of which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. In other words, the Holy Spirit assigned certain pastors to certain people to certain pastors that they might receive care and blessing from the Word of God. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says the final step of church discipline is tell it to the church, a specific group of people who are defined, who are quantifiable, where there is a genuine, legitimate, biblical, not overreaching, but blessed accountability that takes place between the believers. And we could walk right through Acts. We could walk through Ephesians. There's a reason why almost all of the New Testament letters are addressed to churches. When Paul traveled, he traveled from a church, received into a church. The mission of God reproduced churches. It was all about not just the universal church in a general, generic sense, but it was about specific local churches because that's what God was doing. He was building His church. So when people move toward membership, they actually participate right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. So Scott was talking earlier about the Engage class. When folks attend the Engage class, which is just like, it's the new members class in Four Oaks, when they attend the Engage class and they decide to become members of Four Oaks, they are entering into the work of Christ. And it's not just Four Oaks. It's any legitimate gospel-preaching church that is receiving members. They're, by joining that church, they're entering in to the work that Christ is doing by being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And here's my appeal for you this evening. If you are here and you are a Christian, and I assume most are, there is some local church out there or here. I hope it's here, but if it's not here, let's find out where it is. There is some local church that deserves your service, that deserves your commitment. There are some pastors that God has ordained to care for your soul. And if it's not here, let us help you find out where it is so that no believer is without the benefit and blessing that comes from the local church. Listen, as a pastor, it is so disconcerting at times to see how often Christians will pick their homes, pick their jobs, pick their universities they're going to attend without any reference to whether there is a good local church that they can find a home in. I brought a quote by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones where he said, it is our failure as Christian people to understand what our church membership means, the dignity, the privilege, the responsibility that causes most of our problems. So, building together means membership. It means first membership where we are committing to a group of people, covenanting together to care for one another, to love one another, to befriend one another, to serve one another, to have a dimension of accountability with one another, that God might be glorified as the church is built. But secondly, building together means participation. It means participation. Again, back to, I can't get away from Acts chapter 2. You remember Acts chapter 2, the first sighting of the church in Acts chapter 2? They were devoted to what? To the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, to prayer. They were coming together because they knew when two or more gathered, Jesus is there. And they want to experience Jesus. But Jesus wasn't just about an individual relationship with God. There was a special blessing that took place when the people of God would come together. Because God is always working to bring His people together. And that's part of the reason why the local church was formed. Because He wanted His people to be united once again together. Sin fragments. The gospel unites. And so we begin to see in the New Testament all these different references of the people of God drawing together, being together. I think about the one from Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." Listen to this. "Not neglecting to meet together." And then this, listen. "As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, one of the clearest ways to know whether we are being built together is that we are devoted to one another and we're meeting together. See, when the church meets together, it's not the same as when the Kiwanis Club gathers together or when, as legitimate as those kind of groups can be, it's not the same. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus say, I will be among any other group than it is when the church gathers together. There is a grace, there is a blessing that flows from the people of God meeting together. And listen, God is jealous for you to encounter Him in that. That's why He wants no one drifting. He wants no one neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some. But He wants us connecting. And here's what He says, and all the more. As you get older in Christ, all the more. As you see the day drawing near, all the more. Because there's a sense where it becomes more necessary the darker the days become. It becomes more necessary the more that we draw to the day when Christ returns. We're going to need each other more. And so we're called to be together more. And yet, as we honestly assess where American evangelicalism is, there are some concerns. There are different impulses within the church that seem to be moving people away from a commitment to the church. There are, I call them viruses. I'm going to talk about two specific viruses that seem to be attacking the participation of believers in the evangelical church. And the first one, I think, is the most dangerous one, and that is that people are just outright rejecting the local church. We may not be aware of it, but it's good that we understand, because it helps to build discernment, that there is a growing number of Christians that are just bidding farewell to the church and beginning to find God in coffee houses and spiritual retreats and online chats and house groups, or in nature, or just in the cathedral of individualism, where it just becomes about me and God and not about me and the people of God. Well, I read a quote this past week from a guy named Don Miller, who was popularized from a book that he wrote called Blue Like Jazz. He's a great writer. I mean, the guy can really write. He can really capture ideas, communicate them very clearly, very effectively. But he was writing here to communicate that he no longer attends or is involved in a local church. And I just pulled out the quote because I wanted to read it to you. He said, quote, "How do I find intimacy with God if not through the traditional church model? I connect with God by working. I literally feel an intimacy with God when I build my company. I also believe the church is all around us, not to be confined by a specific tribe." Now, I'm glad he encounters God by building his business. Would to God that all men and women that are building businesses encountered God in that experience. I think that is something commendable and worthy of celebration. However, that is never supposed to be a replacement for the church of God. And yet, increasingly, people are over-spiritualizing and super-spiritualizing the things they do, inserting God in it and legitimizing their drift from the local church. I mean, it's kind of personified in Bono's comments when he said, "Christians are hard to tolerate. I don't know how Jesus does it." And in saying that, I think he captures something that's going on in the church today. And my goal here is not to mock that perspective, a perspective that I obviously disagree with. It's more that we would build discernment in ourselves by developing a more robust ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, and that we would identify this virus that causes people to reject the local church. So that's the first virus that kind of attacks participation. The second one is kind of a lesser strain, and it's particularly prominent among those that have been around the longest, or those that have been Christians the longest. And that is the strain of virus that causes them to minimize or marginalize the local church. So they're not abandoning it. They're not rejecting it. They kind of move off of the field onto the sidelines. They kind of sit on the bench. They at times neglect the meeting of the saints. There's a loss of fervor. There's a loss of zeal to build the church or to see the value of remaining meaningfully involved in the local church. And not even recognizing the freedoms that we have to be able to gather, like tonight. I mean, believers in China and North Korea would not have this freedom. And the challenge that they experience is persecution. The challenge we experience is ambivalence. You know, we can take for granted that which is given so freely to us. I pulled out a quote from Piper because first time I read this quote, I thought, oh man, John Boy, you nailed it. Listen to this. He said, "There is a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether worship at the cost of imprisonment and death and a Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on Sunday morning." See, those are the kinds of things that American evangelicals are wrestling with. How should I spend my Sunday morning now? So many wonderful things to give myself to. I can do this 5K. I can go out to breakfast here. I can do this with the kids. Oh, there's also church. And yes, I am a Christian. And they don't realize that there's a virus at work. There's a virus that's causing them to neglect the meeting with the saints. And so we must cultivate a discernment because the virus is attacking our ecclesiology and stripping us of a robust doctrine of the church. So Jesus said, "I will build my church." He's announcing, and he says, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I mean, that's not just pithy prose. He's not just trying to create something so we can slap it on the bumper of our car. He's talking about his enduring, his unending, his unalterable commitment to the people of God. To those that ultimately betrayed him, ultimately denied him, to those that helped to crucify him. In the event that you feel justified because God's people have disappointed you. I mean, who can't relate to that? You only need to be a Christian for a short period of time before you begin to encounter God's people disappointing you. God's people acting inconsistent with the code that we all affirm, which is in Scripture. You only need to be Christian for a long time. I mean, who can't relate to that? I can relate to that. Sometimes the greatest pain that a Christian can experience comes at the hands of other Christians. And for a Christian, for a new Christian, that's a difficult thing to wrap one's brain around. But we must remember this statement, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." That statement came from a guy who was denied and abandoned by the church that he came and died for. And yet that experience of being denied and abandoned by those he loved and those he saved didn't erase his devotion to his church. So if we find Bono's words kind of describing where we are, it may not be because we're moving on to the deeper realms of spirituality. It may be that we've been infected by a virus. And we didn't recognize, maybe, just the fact that the church is filled with, you know, it's filled with sinners. Of course it's hard to be in a local church. The church is made up of sinners. Of course the local church is hard to tolerate, as Bono says, because it's all sinners coming together. It's a hard place to be. And now that you're here, it's even worse. It's even more challenging. I was talking with somebody the other day that was telling me how they said, "Oh, church leaders, they've disappointed me." And I said, "Hey, if you come to Four Oaks, we'll disappoint you as well." I said, "And we'll sin, and you'll see our weaknesses, and you'll see our problems, but here's my commitment to you. I hope you'll find that we'll be honest about it." And that's our commitment. It's not to be perfect, because we're not. It's not to be sinless, because we're not. I mean, one of my gifts is to disabuse people of the notion that the church is heaven. And I just have to do that by being around them for about 5 minutes, and they know, well, this ain't heaven. I mean, this might be the other place, but this ain't heaven. Because the church is a place where God builds sinners together. And yet we're so committed that we're not retreating from one another and withdrawing from one another simply at the sight of sin. Because we're united together by something stronger than sin, by a Savior who died for our sin. So it's a place to build. But secondly, it's a place to apply. And if you were at the men's retreat, you might have heard me make a few of these same comments, but I think they bear repeating when we're talking about the local church. The local church is a place to apply. Listen to this. This is mind-blowing. God is so committed to us finishing well that He created a place to help us make it. God is so committed to us finishing well that he created a place to help us apply the word. It's called the local church. It's a place where words like compassion, words like humility, words like servanthood are not just studied and discussed and talked about, but they need to be embodied for it to really work. They need to be clothed in flesh. Because words like compassion and humility, they're just empty phrases until they're actually applied. In fact, I have a confession for you, and you should know this about me. I'm a remarkably humble man. And I'm an incredible servant, I am. Until other people come around. And then I find I'm not like either one of those. Because I'm good at serving myself. I'm an expert at serving myself. I'm quite the servant. I ask myself all the time, what would you like to do? And I serve myself. And I'm quite humble because I give myself counsel. And I say to myself, what do you think about this? And I listen to myself and I submit myself to myself. And so I'm really, really humble as long as nobody else is in the picture. But what the local church does is it brings other people into the picture. And then all of a sudden I have to define humility in the same way Jesus does. I have to define humility with respect to how I relate to other people and how I care for other people and how I love other people. See, God knows that there's a deception that takes place when we're only hearing and not doing. So James says, be doers of the word, not merely hearers, lest what? You say it, lest you be deceived. Hearers, doers. If you're hearers and not doers, you will be deceived. Do you get what he's saying there? In other words, we're deceived when we think we are what we know rather than we are what we do. God says, I'm about what you do. We say to God, no, I'm about what I know. And I go to more meetings and I learn more about you. God says, well, what are you doing? That's not the point, God. I'm learning more. God says, no, you need to change your framework. It's really about what you're doing, how you're applying. We say, Lord, I heard a great message on humility. It was unbelievable. God says, great. I'm sending along a friend to correct you. Let's see how you apply what you heard. No, Lord, you don't understand. I just wanted to think about it. I just wanted to talk about it. I just wanted to be able to read about it. I just wanted to hear a message on it. I didn't want to do it. See, God loves us too much. God loves you too much to allow you to be a hearer only. And so what he does is he says, I'm going to create a way to serve and love my people that moves them to being doers of the word. I'll call it the local church. So he created the local church, the place we learn to do. The place we learn to do. How many of you know there's a vast difference between being a fan of FSU football and being a player of FSU football? I understand the mania that goes on around FSU football because, believe me, I grew up in Pittsburgh where everybody was a Steeler fan. Everybody in the city was a Steeler fan. I mean, our pets were Steeler fans. If you weren't a Steeler fan, you had no business being in Pittsburgh. They would export you out of Pittsburgh and send you to Cleveland. It'd be 10 degrees below zero, and the stadium on Sunday afternoon would be packed with people. I didn't say we were bright. I'm just making the point we were committed. We were devoted to the Steelers. And I was a fan. So each Sunday afternoon, I would mount my sofa, mount my recliner with snacks in hand, and I would try to begin to experience the game. And this is typically how it would work for me. Early in the game, as they began to play, there was a kind of symbiotic meld that would take place between me and the players, where all of a sudden it was me down there on the field, vicariously experiencing that, where their touchdowns became my triumph and their fumbles were my failure. And all along, I was imagining myself in the game. I wasn't playing the game, by the way, but I was experiencing it through the Steelers from the recliner that I was sitting in. And you know, that illusion can take you really far. And you know in real life that athletes and fans have some remarkable similarities. For instance, they both breathe, they're both human, and they both breathe, and that's about it. The similarities drop off rather significantly after that. Because in reality, fans and players are remarkably different, aren't they? Fans exist in the comfort of their own home, analyzing the game, talking about the game, discussing the game, fellowshipping about the game, talking about the playbook that informs the game, but they're never actually playing the game. Their vantage point is the flat screen TV, dusting of potato chips across their game jerseys. But players are living a whole different kind of reality. They experience the game in an entirely different way. Their Sunday afternoon is a world of decision, a world of exertion, a world of action, a world of doing, a world of application. The vantage point for them is the field of activity where they have to apply the playbook. They have to apply what they know. Being hearers alone for a player is not enough. It's not going to work. They're not going to win any games. See, fans live vicariously. Players live experientially. Players live by application. Now, fans, they make football fun. I mean, they make football profitable, don't they? But if you're going to be a fan of Jesus, you will fail. Because he's always working to move us from fandom to application, from being a fan to being a doer of the word. Listen, this is what I want you to hear. This is how much God loves you. God is so committed to you finishing well that he has created a place to help you to make it. He has created a place to help you to apply his word. It's called the church. Actually, if you're here and married, it's called marriage as well. And it's called your family. These are application laboratories for the Christian life. And one of the ways to understand the essence of the local church is that the local church positions us to do, to be doers. It is a context that God creates for our application. And so God's brilliant in the way that he works this whole thing out. What God does is he front loads the local church with people that are designed, that are created to help us grow. You say, well, wait a minute, Dave. I thought the church was about meeting my needs. It is. It's just that God defines needs a little differently than we do. He defines needs differently than we do. We say, Lord, I need more sympathy. God says, you don't need more sympathy. All you do is sympathize with yourself. What you need to do is you need to learn how to love. You need to learn how to be humble. You need to learn how to grow more in humility. So I'm going to introduce you to people that will insist that you be humble and that you will need to love to be able to move forward. I'm going to introduce you to, well, I'm going to call him Earl. I hope there's nobody here named Earl. Maybe if you're here named Earl, God is speaking to you. Earl is this, he's this composite sketch of everything you hate about people. Everything that bugs you. All those things that you don't like about other people are embodied in Earl. Everything that drives you nuts about people is embodied in Earl. So God says, listen, I've placed Earl in your church. In fact, I've put Earl strategically in your fellowship group to help you grow. He's part of my project on your soul. He's part of my labor in your life. You know how you love stuff? Well, Earl's going to borrow your stuff. Earl's going to mess with your stuff. Earl's eventually going to return your stuff, but your stuff is not going to be anything like you had it when you first gave it to Earl. Because I've designed Earl in such a way that he'll borrow stuff, but he's clueless about what he does with it. You know how you love to talk? Well, Earl will talk more than you. Earl will talk over you. Earl will occupy your attention. He won't even listen to your responses. He'll just talk and talk and talk and talk more than you. You know how you love respect? You love to be respected by people? Earl is clueless about what it means to step on people's toes. So Earl's going to diss you and never even be aware of it. In fact, I've placed Earl in your life to reveal what you really love, what you really worship. We say, Lord, I want to grow. Help me to grow in love. Doorbell rings. We think, who's that? God says, it's Earl. He's here to answer your prayer. I'm standing right behind him. He's going to borrow something. He's going to say something. He's going to provoke you in some way. He's my gift to you to help you become a doer of the word. To reveal to you what you really love. This is how much God loves us. First commandment, you will know they're gods before me. God says, I will never allow something else to contend for your affection with me. I will deal with it decisively. I will take it out. I'm jealous. I want you to myself. And so God is always in this project of revealing the things that we can tend to love more than Him. Those things that we can invest our confidence in that will displace God from our life. And the primary way He does that is oftentimes by using the person sitting next to you or using the earls that He puts in our life. Because we all have these idols. That's what Scripture calls them, idols. And the earls hook our idols. Yeah, I mean, He does more than that. He'll lasso our idols and He'll ride them around the church like a bucking bronco. Because God gives us people and situations that will expose our heart and help us to see what we can tend to worship apart from Him. You say, Lord, what's the point of all that? God says, listen, I'm not looking for your comfort. You want your comfort, but I'm on a different project. I want your growth. I want you to be more like me. And Earl's my tool to accomplish that. He's going to teach you to be a doer of the word and not simply a hearer. And just remember, you're thinking about somebody else right now, but somebody else might be thinking of you, Earl. Because we all play that role in somebody's life. I mean, haven't you ever wondered why the person that, I mean, if you're here and married, haven't you ever wondered why the person that you marry is so opposite you? I mean, why are we drawn to people that are the exact opposite? Or your roommate? Have you noticed how God just puts us in these circumstances with people that are dramatically different, and yet we just can't seem to get out of it? If you've raised any teenagers here, you know God will just give family teenagers that just tend to color outside the lines. They don't want to stay within the lines. They just want to cover outside the lines. And sure, that parent-pleasing teenager within the home, oh, they cause parents to be delighted and grateful to God. But that angry teenager, the one that goes running up the steps and slams the door and screams out, that teenager will teach you the gospel. Because there's no way to move forward with them unless you know that God loves you and you're able to embody the gospel for them. See, we get so embedded in our problems, we don't see the big picture. We don't see God saying, I love you so much that I refuse to let you become a fan. You're not going to be a fan. You're going to be a doer of the word. You say, God, I'm in my 20s. I want to finish well. I need to finish well. God says, I'm going to be faithful to supply you, Earl, in every season of your life. The exact people you need at the exact time to press the exact places that will ultimately secure your perseverance in the faith. But it's going to come because you devoted yourself to a people. You devoted yourself to a local church. And you're not thinking of creative reasons to avoid committing there or to avoid attending the meetings that they have. Let me ask you a question this evening, and I'm going to wrap up with this. Do you have a local church that you call home? Is there some pastor that you can point to that says, yeah, I believe that God has placed me in that church, that man can love me and pray for me and support me, who is responsible to God for my care? As I said earlier, there is some local church that needs your help and that deserves your commitment. And if it's not here, you need to find out where it is and get there as quick. I hope it's here. I do. I hope it's here. But if it's not, get there as quickly as possible. And if you're wondering if it may be here, Scott mentioned earlier, we have this Engage class that's beginning May 4th. That's like our new members class beginning May 4th. Jump in there. But here's my appeal. Here's my appeal. Don't ignore the primary venue God has created to help us run strong and to help us to finish the race. Listen, if Charles Spurgeon needed it, we need it. If Peter needed it, we need it.